Today, we're going to be in John chapter 7 and verses 14 through 24. And this sermon is somewhat ominously titled Authority and Judgment, but don't worry, it's not scary stuff. But we do want to think about authority and judgment on a regular basis. And those are two broad concepts that we see here today as Jesus starts teaching in the temple and goes through this conversation with some of the Jews there. Now, authority and judgment are really, really important for you, because every single thing you hear, you have to determine with what authority that person is speaking, and you have to judge as to whether what they are saying is true or not. And Jesus here commands us in verse 24 to judge. If people say that Christians shouldn't judge, you're misinterpreting by whatever Bible passage you're referring to. We're judges of fruit, right? We don't judge people incorrectly, but you can't judge me because the Bible says you can't is a incorrect interpretation of Scripture. You ask me questions about that later if you have them, but we are to judge fruit. You can't know a person's heart, but you are commanded to examine life. And some people say, hey, I'm a Christian, and their lives very evidently show that they're not. So we have to be very careful about that. And some people might say, hey, I have good things to tell you from the Scriptures, and they're not saying things that are consistent at all with the Scriptures. False teachers are always there. Sometimes false teachers come from without, and sometimes false teachers arise from within the church, we're told in Acts 20. So we want to be very, very careful and judge what a person's motivation is. We're going to hit some key factors today in determining what a good motivation is and what people are willing to subject themselves to, because we have to decide that as we listen to various folks. So a little bit of context. Last week we talked about we're with Jesus in the Feast of Booths. This is a feast where you go and it's all of Israel goes to Jerusalem and camps out in their backyard. They built tents or small booths of sticks and branches, covered them, lived in them for a week. The streets are full of tents. The squares are full of tents. People are camping on their rooftops. This is a very densely populated city right now. A lot's going on here because every Jewish male is commanded to come to the city at this time to celebrate this feast. So Jesus said to his brothers last time, I'm not going at the front of the group of people coming down from Galilee like a conquering king, like they would expect me to come, like I will come in about 6 months at the time of Passover. But right now, he goes up in private. And we find this in verse 14. So let's read John chapter 7, verses 14 through 24. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Jesus and his the authority that he brings as your son, Lord, your only begotten. I pray that as we examine this text today, that we would glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. So there is a big theological issue that's jumped up in the evangelical theological universe in recent years. And it's been going on for a long time, but it's reared its head recently. And if I am not on Twitter, but I hear about this from people that are. If you're not on Twitter, don't worry. You're not missing anything. At least I don't think so. I've never been on it, so I don't know. But I don't think I'm missing anything. There's a great brother. I think I've recommended his podcast to you before. It's called The Antithesis. His name's Owen Strahan. And Owen Strahan, it's S-T-R-A-C-H-A-N. But Owen Strahan is a pastor and seminary professor at Grace Baptist Theological Seminary in Conway, Arkansas. And he was recently called a heretic, an Arian, because he says that Jesus is eternally subordinate to the Father. That means he eternally submits himself to the Father. Now, Arianism taught that Jesus was a created being, and Jesus is therefore not God, or is lesser than God. And so people are saying that Strahan is a heretic because he said that Jesus is always subordinate to God. Well, this text directly addresses this problem, because Jesus says he doesn't come of his own will, but of the will of him who sent him. We'll get into this more in a minute. But we have to have a good Trinitarian understanding of the Godhead to rightly read this passage. Jesus is a member of the Godhead, and Jesus is in no way inferior to the Father. And the Spirit is in no way inferior to the Father or the Son, but they hold different roles. And Jesus is subordinate eternally to the Father, because God is immutable. It means he doesn't change. So it's not like Jesus just for a time came and as a man, he was subordinate to the Father and now he's not. Jesus goes and he sits at the right hand of the Father. He's not sitting on the throne in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, which is a place of honor, but it is subordinate to the throne. He goes to the garden. He prays, not my will, but your will be done. He says here, I'm not coming of my own will, but of the will of him who sent me, right? Jesus is eternally subordinate to the Father. It does not mean he is less than. He is this, of the same substance. We call it the same ontological substance, right? That substance of being who he is. He is the same as the Father, but he submits to the Father. Now, we see this all over our world today. My wife is not inferior to me. My wife keeps our checkbook because she's way better at that than I am. I get the stuff off the top shelf because I'm way better at that than Amanda is, right? She is not inferior to me, but she submits to my authority because that's what God has laid out in Scripture. And we don't take our complementarian, that means a husband and wife come together to complement each other. We don't take that view of marriage and force that on the Godhead, but it's just an example to show you that just because Jesus is submitting to the Father, it does not mean that he is less than the Father. So Jesus eternally, from eternity past, eternity future, God is unchanging. He submits to the Father, but he is not less than the Father. Remember that. Keep that in mind as you think through this passage and in all of life, because there are those that will say that Jesus is a created being. Mormons say that Jesus is created, right? He and Satan are brothers. They come from God. It's heresy. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, you're not saved. That we can get that far down bottom line. If you think Jesus is a created being, he can't die for your sins. He doesn't have the power to take the wrath of God because he is not God. And his sacrifice was pointless. Jesus is God. If you don't believe that, you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You will not spend eternity with heaven. You will spend eternity in hell, separated from the goodness of God, but all present in his wrath. So it's not saying that something bad of Jesus to say that he is subordinate to the Father. In order, subordinate means in order, he has been placed lower than the Father because he submits to the Father, right? We don't have a problem with that as Christians. So if you have questions about that, come talk to me later. But as a good Trinitarian, we will say the Son submits himself to the Father and the Spirit is there to magnify the Son. So we have Father as preeminent, Son is secondary, Spirit third, but they are still all of the same substance. They just perform different roles, right? They are all equally God, but they have different roles. And the Father subordinates or submits himself to the Son. And the Spirit seeks to glorify the Son. That's how the Godhead works. So don't be afraid of that. if you read articles on that somewhere or something, Owen Strand isn't a heretic. And I'm telling you that because I recommended his podcast to a lot of you guys. It's good stuff. He might be a heretic down the road somewhere. I don't know. But don't call someone a heretic either unless their doctrine leads you to hell. Sometimes that word gets thrown around because we don't place much value in words anymore. But heresy means that you're teaching something where someone won't be saved. You can be wrong on doctrine and not be a heretic. So don't throw words around lightly. That out of the way, let's look at what this subordinated person of Jesus Christ talks about as he looks at authority. So about the middle of the feast, Jews went up into the temple and began teaching. This is, again, the time of Feast of Booths. The area is absolutely packed, and Jesus goes to the temple to teach. And why does Jesus go to the temple to teach? Because that's where people went to teach. The temple would have been a madhouse at this time. There's people everywhere. And we come to church and we sit and, like, you guys come and we sit in nice rows and you sing. And then I come up here and you sit quietly while I preach. The temple was nothing like that, right? There's animals everywhere. Jesus runs money changers out of the temple twice. There's people of different language backgrounds, and there's courts for Greeks and women and the Jewish males. And then, you know, it's a bloody, bloody place. The priest's job is to literally, like, slit the throat of a bull and then throw its blood on the altar. It's not a quiet, calm place. Like, lots of stuff is going on. This is a very noisy environment. But Jesus comes here because this is where people go to teach, and apparently he drew some attention. You can imagine the presence that Jesus coming and teaching must have had to draw a presence during, or to draw a crowd during the Feast of Booths in the temple, right? He's a pretty astounding character, had a lot of gravity to him, a lot of gravity to his person. But he comes in and he teaches, and in verse 15, it says, "The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" This gives even more weight to the idea that Jesus is a tremendous teacher. That, I mean, he's coming with knowledge that they say he shouldn't have. These are his enemies. These are the same people that are seeking to kill him. We found out last week in the passage we considered. So these guys don't like him, right? It's not like they say, hey, you know, he's wearing the right t-shirt and sneakers while he preaches, and he looks cool and the music's good, so we should follow him. He comes and people that hate him are saying, this guy has to have, or how is it that this guy can come and teach like this without having gone to school? The Jews stand in awe of Jesus' teaching. And they wonder, you've never studied, so how do you know all of this? And this becomes pretty impactful for us because it goes to the source of authority. Because Jesus is about to tell them where he gets authority from, and they tell him, my authority, or your authority should be from the schooling that you've had and where you've gone. This comes in just spades of application for the church today. Because sometimes we're really tempted to think, so-and-so went to a certain seminary or a certain school, so they should have their stuff straight. And sometimes that doesn't happen. Now, there's schools you can go to. If you have a pastor that went to Union Theological Seminary up in New York, there's a really good chance that he's teaching heresy, because that's a very liberal school, and they don't teach truth. John Piper went to the University of Munich and got his doctorate in theology there. And he took his diploma home, never unrolled it from the tube, and stuck it in a drawer. Because he's like, he wanted to learn learn church history and languages better, so he went to school in Germany. But the theology he learned there was garbage. So there's rare exceptions to these rules. But just because someone comes from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary or Master's Seminary or wherever, doesn't mean that these guys have it all together. You can have a lot of stuff wrong, even with people that go to good schools. A lot of what the Jews studied was great. Their job was to spend time in the Old Testament scriptures. They did that a lot. Unfortunately, they also spent a lot of time learning about their own rules and their own little ways to God that they had developed. But there are people that know the Word of God because they read the Word of God, and they memorize the Word of God, and they spend time with the Word of God. Jesus comes and he astounds them with their teaching, and yes, he was God, but you have to remember, he's also fully man, and he's a man that never neglected any duty that was set in front of him. Do you think Jesus neglected to meditate on the scriptures at any point in his life? No, he was perfect. So he went to the scriptures, and he knew the law, and he had memorized the scriptures. And you can see from his sermons, you know, we're cheaters today. I get a Bible in front of me. When Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount, there's no text in front of him. He stands up and he preaches. He knew the word inside and out. And as we talked about in Sunday school, he goes back to the Old Testament, walks through all the law, and says, this is really aimed at your heart. But he's using the Old Testament law to give us the Sermon on the Mount. He knew the word inside and out. He memorized the word. He spent time with the scriptures. You don't get a pass on not knowing the word because you're not a full-time pastor or didn't go to seminary. You can meditate on the word. You know, R.C. Chapman, he's one of my heroes. There's a great book by Alexander Strout called Agape Leadership. And he talks about in there, it's little snippets of this biography from R.C. Chapman. And one of Chapman's places he was most with God in his own testimony was his woodshop. Because he went in there and he worked and he prayed for hours and hours and hours and hours. It was a place for him to go do a kind of devotional study. He's working, he's doing something. He's not sitting there with the text in front of him. But he knows the word and he prays and he spends time with God. We all have to not give up because we don't get to go to seminary or because we don't have access to certain things. Memorize the word. It's with you constantly. But Jesus says, in response to this exclamation, he's never studied. How can he know the word this well? And Jesus' answer is, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus, again, is subordinate to the Father, not lesser, but submissive in role. It's one of those planes that flips the rotors up. It flew by the other day, too, and they're really loud when you're outside, but they look really cool. As soon as they pass, though, it gets quieter. It's when the rotors are facing out towards you. All right, so Jesus says, my teaching's not mine, but it's his who sent me. You should hear this from every Bible teacher that you listen to. If I come up here and I say, here's what I have to say to you, you should ask me to sit down. If I come up and I say, here's the word of God and what it says, that's when you listen. Jesus says, I'm not coming to give you my own message. I'm not coming to throw something extra out there. I'm coming to give you the word of him who sent me. It should be the refrain of every pastor and Bible teacher. The fact that our teaching is not our own is the hallmark of true biblical teaching. We're not here to argue a certain way. We're here to argue the Bible's way. Not my way, but what the Word of God says. It's the job of the teacher to communicate what the Word of God says. And Jesus says, I'm not here with all this extra stuff that you guys have brought along. I'm here with the Word of God. It's not my words. They're his. And then he gives us a really good litmus test for what to consider or for who to consider when you listen to somebody. In verse 17, he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. If you want to know if someone's teaching is accurate, you say, is their will to do God's will? If you can look at this Bible and read what it says and turn away from it and say, no, I know a better way, your teaching is invalid. Your argument doesn't work. If you say, yes, God has ordered the universe as such, as the scriptures say God has ordered the universe as such, but I'm going to take a different path, then your teaching becomes invalid. We've talked again and again. Those that there's churches that will celebrate homosexuality, and the scriptures forbid it. Their teaching becomes invalid because their will is not to do God's will. Their will is to do their own will and to think they can find a better way. If you go to the text and you say, oh, well, yeah, it says I shouldn't do this, but it doesn't really mean it. We talked about in Sunday school, we have to have a literal interpretation of the text. You read the Bible, and what it says is what it means. If you can come up and you can deny what the scriptures say, or you try and twist what the scriptures say, your teaching becomes invalid. And as you look at the scriptures, you look at this passage and you think about sitting there at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. These Jews did not will to do God's will. They had no intent to follow what the scriptures say, because what the scriptures say is that they're sinners in need of a savior. It's all over even the Old Testament. Someone's coming that's going to crush the serpent's head. This Redeemer is coming. Repent and I'll give you new hearts, right? You get the new covenant in Ezekiel. These guys should have said, I need a new heart. The law is there to show me that I have to be someone different. But that's not where they go. This is all in the context of them being really mad at Jesus because he healed a man back in chapter 5 on the Sabbath. He's going to get to that in just a moment. That's how we know we're in that context there. But these people's will was not to do the will of God. Their will was to try and look holy and be good and establish their own power. But Jesus says, if your will is to do the will of God, if you want to submit yourself to the scriptures, to look at the authority of the scriptures and determine that they have told us how to access God, how we should interact with him, well, then, yes, then you will know that my teaching is true. He says they will know whether I am speaking on my own authority. You have a grave responsibility today, believer, to look at people out there, because we all open ourselves up to all sorts of teaching today, right? We carry a little box in our pocket where you can go watch thousands, if not millions, of people preach. I mean, there's so much material out there, and we avail ourselves to it all the time. You have to be a right judge, and you look at what people say, and you say, is this the word of God? Is this what he has said in his word? And if people depart from it, or they twist it, or they try and use manipulative tactics, leave it. It's worthless. That's with Owen Strain. He criticized Stephen Furtick, who is a false teacher. Furtick has said that he is God Almighty. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. It's false teaching. And now people are accusing Strain of being an Arian because he is accused, or because he called out Furtick and talked about the subordination of Christ, which here he says, I'm not here to do my own will. I'm here to do God's will. If anyone's will is to do God's will, then you know that what I'm saying is true. So he says in verse 18, he expands on this idea not to just do God's will, but he says the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. If you have pastors that are coming up and seeking their own glory, you can know that what they are saying is not true. Now, I know God works through people, right? I talked with our brother Marco a little while ago about Robert Schuller, this pastor, church growth strategy stuff from back in the 70s and 80s that built this Crystal Cathedral in California. And it was going up the same time as Dr. John MacArthur, his church, Grace Church, was building their auditorium that still stands today. Well, Grace built an auditorium that would seat 3,000 people for $750,000. And it was all cinder block and all aimed down at the pulpit. I wish today we could build an auditorium that would seat 3,000 people. We don't need one that big, obviously, but for $750,000. But at the same time, the Crystal Cathedral went up and it sat far less, and it was $20 million because they tried to make it this big, special, gather people in because of what this place is and what it looks like. Well, Marco told me that before Virginia got saved, she'd drive by and see the cross on top of the Crystal Cathedral. And that was convicting to her. And it showed her that there was a need for Christ, just seeing a cross. God works in spite of people sometimes. But broadly, Robert Schuller's entire message was you should be happy and you should come in and enjoy this, and God just wants you to be happy all the time. And what the Bible says is that God's holy and you're not, and if you repent of your sins and turn to him, you can have joy. And there will be happiness sometimes. But guess what? There's people at Crystal Cathedral that attended there whose family members died. And they were sad. Well, they weren't looking for God's glory. Robert Schuller was looking for his glory and trying to make himself big and gather more people to himself. And we can look at Joyce Meyer and Kenneth Copeland and Stephen Furtick and all these Creflo Dollar and T.D. Jakes, all these false teachers out here that are seeking their own glory. And if it's about them, it's not about God. And that's a really big problem. The reason that the Auditorium of Grace Church aims at the pulpit, the reason that these chairs are all canted towards the pulpit, is not because we want you to look at me, but because we want the importance of God's word being declared to be the emphasis here. Because we want God to be glorified by his word being expounded and brought forth. The one who seeks his own authority, who speaks on his own authority, seeks his own glory. But if you have somebody that's speaking from the word of God, that's seeking the glory of God, you can know that his word is true. He asks, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? This is another one of those places in Jesus' teaching where you're like, what? We were talking about speaking of or seeking to accomplish God's will and then seeking God's glory. How did you get to Moses gave you the law, you don't obey it, why are you trying to kill me? It's another interesting twist that we see coming from Christ as he speaks with these people. But Jesus centers in on the real issue that they're facing and the reason that they reject him. Their problem is not just the school that they went to. Their problem is that they don't seek God. They don't recognize their own sin. They try to follow this law, but none of them keeps it. He's like, you've got all these rules from Moses. I didn't go to your school, right? But none of you even keep the law. What's the point of your school if you're just as wicked as the rest of us? And then he says, why are you trying to kill me? You don't obey the law. You got mad at me because I healed a guy on the Sabbath, but you break the law too. They made the Sabbath their kind of sticking point. Oh, we can do whatever we want. We keep these rules of the Sabbath. We try and look holy on the outside, but we'll keep these rules. And Jesus says, you break the law too. Why are you trying to kill me? And their response is, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. But we found out last week in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 7 that even those that opposed Jesus wouldn't speak of him openly because the Jews were trying to kill him. They were afraid to speak his name because they knew it would invoke the wrath of the religious authority. So they try and deny it. Of course we're not perfect, but we're not trying to kill you. You've got a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? And then Jesus again, in Jesus' style, does not answer their question. But he says, I did one work, and you marvel at it. Again, he's talking back to the healing of this guy in chapter 5. He says, I did this one work and you marvel. I made a man's body well and you marvel. Moses gave you circumcision. And then parenthetically, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcised a man on the Sabbath. So Jews, to be a good Jew, you were circumcised on the eighth day. You're born 8 days later, you're circumcised. Now, if you're born 8 days before a Sabbath falls, they're going to circumcise you on the Sabbath so that you're a good Jew. They made up these rules. You can't do all this stuff on the Sabbath, and you have to be circumcised on the eighth day. So what do we do when these two rules come in conflict with each other? Does that mean that people that are born 8 days before a Sabbath, well, you're just a bad Jew? You can't be like Paul and say, I'm circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. No. They circumcise them on the Sabbath. And he's pointing at the ridiculous nature of their rules. He's saying, you're marveling at my teaching. You're marveling at what I'm bringing you from God. And you want to judge whether this is right or not. Do the will of God. Look at his law. Don't look at your own rules that you have made up. Verse 23, he says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So wait, you can do this operation and circumcise a child on the Sabbath, but I can't say, take up your bed and walk and restore a man's whole body. These Jews were nitpicking things. They were taking their own view of holiness, their own view of the scriptures, and putting it on everyone. And Jesus says, it's not about you being circumcised, it's about you being made new. And that's what happened with this man. He's taken this physical example of circumcision and this whole body being made whole and saying there's something wrong with what you're teaching. Maybe you're tempted to do this sometimes. Maybe there's a certain point in your view of what a good Christian should look like, and you throw that on everything else. There are some people that think I should be wearing a tie right now because I'm preaching. I hate ties. They're terrible. My dad was he's a Air Force MP, military police. And he walked into the first day out of boot camp, out of his AT school, first day on the job, walks into his office with a real tie on. And his commanding officer walks over to him and grabs a little part on the inside of the tie and throws him on the ground and chokes him and says, never wear a real tie in here again. It can be used as a weapon against you. Wear a clip-on. Ties are terrible. Why would I wear a tie? Someone could throw me on the ground and choke me. I hate them. And it's hard for me to buy dress shirts because I'm really tall and so the buttons don't come in all the way anyway. It's just, why strangle yourself, right? Don't take some little thing that you're passionate about and push that on everyone else. Don't take false views of holiness. And we're coming out of this even as independent fundamental Bible churches like Peak Bible Church. But for a long time, if you didn't wear a certain color suit with like a white shirt and a red tie, you weren't a right man, right? There was something wrong with you. I was at a church previously and someone went to serve communion and the guy was in a polo shirt and didn't have a jacket on. And someone came up to him and said, no, you can't serve communion because you're not wearing a jacket. And I stepped in and I said, yes, you can. I'm thankful you want to serve. Go ahead. Right? Like, we take unbiblical requirements and force them on people. That's what the Jews did. And I don't think these people have these requirements of wearing a tie or wearing a jacket or whatever, ladies wearing a dress, whatever that looks like, and this old fundamentalism without the fun, right? We want to be fundies. But biblical fundamentalism is a very good thing. But their desire is to see God reverenced, I think, right? Their desire is to see God lifted up. I'm not saying these are terrible people, but I'm saying they're taking extra biblical requirements and putting it on people. And that's what the Jews did here. And we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing. Because Jesus is saying, it's not about the circumcision. It's not about this one little requirement that makes you in right standing before God. I made a person's whole body well. That's the emphasis. It's not about a tie or a jacket. It's about your heart being made new. And that's when he goes back and he says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God. If you have a heart that's made new and you want to follow after God, then you're in a position to correctly worship God. And then you're in a position to discern what is right and wrong. You can discern with what authority someone is speaking. But he speaks of this judgment. He's like, Jews, you are judging the wrong thing. And they were commanded to be circumcised. I don't take away from that. But just like the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you're missing the whole point. Circumcision was an outward sign of what was supposed to have already happened inwardly. Right? They're circumcised as babies, I know, but it's that covenant relationship that's coming. And he says, do not judge by appearances in verse 24, but judge with right judgment. Folks, Don't look at someone and by the way that they're dressed or the way that they sound, assume that they are in a right relationship with God. Did you know if you go to the other side of the world, church looks very, very different than it does here? This isn't the other side of the world, but I went to Haiti. Church in Haiti is very different than church here. Like, it starts an hour and a half before when the first musician shows up, and they just start playing whatever. And then over the course of that next hour and a half, different people showed up and joined the music team. And then by the time church is going to start, or maybe half an hour later than church is supposed to start, you actually end up with a full band and start a worship service. And it's very dynamic and engaged, and the preacher just yelled the whole time. Like, the entire time. I taught a counseling conference later that week, and I would say something for 15 seconds and let him translate into Haitian Creole, and he would yell for 2.5 minutes. I'm like, I think something's lost in translation here. It doesn't take that long to say what I said. I'm pretty sure you could like write that out in Chinese characters and it wouldn't take as long as what he's taking. But it's very different. Don't get caught up in what you think church should look like, but get caught up in new hearts. Now, there are some people, I don't want to take away from this, there are some people that come irreverently to God, and you should not. I firmly believe that what I am doing is the highest calling a man can have. And that's not to diminish anything anyone else has done. But if you can do, if you think you're called to ministry and you can do something else, go do something else. I'm here because God didn't let me do anything but preach. That's what I do. Nothing else felt right. And you know, I worked other jobs while I was in undergrad and in seminary, and the entire time I was itching to go be in ministry. And I even looked at taking jobs before I was at a seminary because there was nothing else I could do. This is something very important, and coming to church is important. And you shouldn't come to church with a light heart, but it's about your heart. And you should submit yourself to God's will. He said in his word, this is what's right and true. This is how you gain access to me. And the Jews are trying to get there a different way. And they're saying, you didn't go to our school. And Jesus is saying, I don't need your school. Seminaries should not exist. Seminaries exist because churches have failed to do their jobs. Right? Churches should train up pastors and send pastors out. By God's grace, maybe one day we'll be able to do that. Seminaries are semi-recent inventions in history, because churches weren't doing it. You don't need special school, you need Jesus. You don't need to be around the right people, you need to be in the Bible. You need to be with the church. I've encouraged people over and over again, taking classes at a school online or in person, that's great. But your primary education in Christianity should be being with the church of God. Come with the people of God and spend time together and sharpen one another and disciple one another and memorize his word together and memorize his word on your own and read the Bible and spend time in the word. Because it's about the Bible. It's not about some extra special set of rules. And saying that, I'm thankful. I went to seminary. I have an undergraduate and 2 master's degrees from a Bible institute, right? Like, I think it's valuable. I spent that time there for a reason. But I think by and large as a society, we've transferred the church's responsibility to train and grow young men to schools. And we shouldn't do that. We should train them ourselves. So as you look at the word, you look at a passage like this, don't look at the outside. Look at the heart. And what about you? Are you trying to be right on the outside and your heart's not really changed? Because we're here at this Feast of Booths, but in about 6 months, at the time of the Passover, Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem, and they're going to proclaim him a king. And within a week, they will shout, crucify him, and they'll put him on a cross and murder him. And it happened by the will of God, we see in the book of Acts, because we're sinful, and Jesus had to take the penalty for our sins that we could be reconciled to God. But he didn't just die. We're not just left hopeless. He rose again. 3 days later, and he proved victory over sin and death. And he did it because he loves you, right? Jesus doesn't go to the religious elite at all. during his teaching time. They show up. They come to see what's going on. He's leading people astray from their way, their declared path. And so they want to go see what's happening. Jesus goes to the common man and he says, you need a new heart. And then he dies for those people, hanging on the cross. He looks at those that are killing them and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God is for you. If you're here today, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He wants you to repent because he took the penalty for sin on the cross that you might be able to come to know God. Turn to him. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look at your own heart. Are you there here for appearance? Or have you really been changed? Do you have that new heart that God promised to those that are in the new covenant that we talked about in Sunday school? If you're here to put on appearances, you're like the Jews. Or if you wear just the right thing to be accepted or to make people think you're okay, you're like the Jews. We need new hearts. And that's why he says, don't judge by appearance, but judge with right judgment. Look at the heart of man. Because, back to verse 17, if his will is through God's will, you'll know if what he's saying is true. And he's seeking God's glory. Is that your motivation for being here? Are you looking to glorify God? Is that your motivation for being the Word? For you can read your Bible every single day and be an unbeliever? The lady that spoke at our women's retreat, Susan Heck, she memorized the entire book of Colossians to impress her boyfriend turned fiance turned husband and didn't get saved until she was 30. She did that while she was in college. She memorized the entire book of Colossians and then spent a decade before she really came to know Christ. These people knew the Word. These Jews knew the Word inside and out, but they didn't judge with right judgment because they weren't submitting themselves to the Word of God. Submit yourself to the Word of God. Take it for what it has to say and know when someone comes to you, if I come to you and again I say, this is what I think, it's wrong. If I come to you and I say, this is what God says, my authority is in God. Make that the litmus test for all of life. Judge with right judgment. You are to judge. You are to recognize false teachers. Don't go and say, oh, he seems like a nice guy, so I'm going to listen to him. Go and say, does he explain to me the Word of God? And if it's a woman preaching, she has not submitted herself to God's Word because they are not permitted to preach according to Scripture. And you know what's wrong right off the bat, right? You don't have to question that. Submit yourself to the Word of God and let your heart be changed. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us your Word. Thank you that you have given us the ability, Lord, to the mental acuity and power to consider your Word and to know what it says, that you've written it clearly, that you've laid it out for us. But Lord, I pray that we would submit ourselves to your Word and not turn back from it, that we wouldn't hear what you've said and then try and justify it or twist it to match our own thoughts or what we want to do. Lord, that we would submit ourselves to your Word and then be changed by it for your glory. And in the myriad voices that are out there today, all these people that claim your name, Lord, but so many of them that don't preach the gospel, I pray you would help us to have discerning hearts, to consider your Word, to evaluate the authority on which these men speak, and then judge with right judgment, not based on appearances, not based on whether they are winsome or charismatic, not based on whether we like the way they're addressed, or how the music in their church sounds or whatever, but that we would consider whether or not what they are saying is from your Word. Help us to be like the Bereans and weigh everything against your Word, that we might be found faithful. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.